Okay, for the message this morning, I would like to ask you if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. This is going to be a follow-up message to the message I preached last week, focusing in on the Great Commission. And we're going to look a little bit more thoroughly into this subject of the Great Commission. And while Luke is one of five passages that are often referred to as a Great Commission passage, it's not in and of itself the Great Commission. And I think it's important for us to understand that if we are going to really comprehend the Great Commission and all that Jesus Christ is calling us as his believers to participate with him in, then we need to draw all these Great Commission passages together, the teaching that we find in those passages. And once we've brought those together and we look at all the various elements and the truth that is there, then we would have what you might properly refer to as the Great Commandment, or this mandate that Jesus Christ has given us to take the gospel into all the earth. But Luke chapter 14 is one of those passages. Excuse me, Luke chapter 24. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 36. This picks up after the experience of two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says, "And while they were telling these things about their experience on the road to Emmaus, he himself, that is Jesus Christ, stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a ghost," which to me is very, very interesting in light of the fact that this is actually the fourth encounter that Jesus has had with his disciples over a 40-day period. In other words, he's already presented himself alive on three other occasions. This is the fourth encounter. And as he stands before them, as he manifests himself to them, it says they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. I think it was still a struggle for them to understand and to comprehend that this Lord who had died, who had been crucified on the cross, was standing before them alive. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany." This is about a two-hour walk away, and we have that encounter in Acts chapter 1. "And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them." And in that passage in Acts chapter 1, he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and even the uttermost parts of the earth." And it came about that while he was blessing them, he departed from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and we're continually in the temple praising God. Father, I want to thank you and praise you for the opportunity for us as your people to again come aside from all of the activities of the week. Many, Lord, are coming here with burdens on their heart, challenges that they are experiencing, facing in their walk with you. The Christian life is a challenging life. It's not an easy life. And our purpose for coming together, at least one of our purposes for coming together this morning, is to find encouragement as we fellowship with one another, It's to be challenged as we have the opportunity of sitting under the Word of God and having you speak to our hearts through your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that today, as we have this opportunity, your Spirit will be at work in our midst, meeting the need that we have. You know us intimately, and also challenging us, Lord, with maybe a fresh understanding of the awesome responsibility and privilege that you've given us to participate with you in this redemptive plan and purpose that your Father planned before the foundation of the earth. Thank you that you have called us to participate with you in this. And I pray, Father, that this morning, as we have another opportunity to kind of dig into these five passages, that, Lord, we might understand more fully what it is that you've called us to and the part that we are to play in that. And so I want to commit this to you and pray, Father, for your blessing in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began focusing on the Great Commission, and in that message, while I gave an overview of the Great Commission, I really began to kind of focus in on Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and to draw from that passage some of the primary points that the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples at that time. By way of introduction, one of the things I spent some time doing was highlighting the importance of the Great Commission, the priority of the Great Commission in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I did that by pointing out the fact that every one of the Great Commission passages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, is found in a post-resurrection passage of Scripture. In other words, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And on five distinct occasions, in five distinct settings, Jesus Christ meets with his disciples and he shares with them this responsibility to take the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the whole earth. And we see that graphically in Acts chapter 1. And it's interesting to me that in this 40-day period in which Jesus was manifesting himself to his disciples and giving this instruction, that during that 40-day period, out of all of the things that Jesus must have taught them or gone over with them, the one thing that we have emphasized in the four Gospels and Acts is this global mandate, the responsibility to take the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the whole earth. And it's interesting to me that out of all of those things that he taught them during that 40-day period, the one thing that we have recorded in the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit led the writers of the Gospels and Acts to record, was again this responsibility that we have of taking the gospel to the lost throughout the world. And that to me is significant because it does highlight the priority of world evangelization in the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we would expect. Because as we've noted, this redemptive plan that is being worked out in history is God's plan. It's the Father's plan. It was a plan that was planned before the foundation of the earth. And it is a plan that will culminate with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing before the throne of God, doing the thing that they were created to do, and that is worshiping their God. Worshiping their God. And so this morning I want to move back in on these five passages. As I shared last week, if I knew that I was going to be preaching this weekend a couple of days earlier, I probably would have approached this in a very, very different way. It's almost, I feel, backwards, and yet God knows that as well. So we're just going to move ahead here. But I want us to look at these five passages and really begin to focus in on some of the key components that Jesus is emphasizing to his disciples and that are important for us to understand as we carry out this mandate that he has given to his church. Beginning with the evening of Resurrection Day, Jesus met with his followers off and on for a 40-day period. And I think that in that 40-day period, there was a twofold purpose. Number one, he wanted to encourage his followers by showing them that he had indeed experienced a bodily resurrection and was alive. I mean, you can imagine how overwhelmed they were with the events of the last number of days. Their leader was dead. And yet now Jesus Christ shows up in their midst very, very much alive. And I'm sure that one of the reasons he is doing this over this 40-day period and manifesting himself at least on five occasions, according to what we see in the scriptures, was to encourage them with the truth that he was resurrected, that he was alive. And we read about this in the letter that Luke wrote to Theophilus in Acts chapter 1, where he says, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so I believe that one of Jesus' purposes was in the midst of all the turmoil and the sadness and the uncertainty that they were experiencing was to encourage them with the fact of his resurrection and that he was alive. But secondly, I believe that Jesus wanted to meet his disciples not only to present himself alive, but to prepare them for their next assignment, to give them, as it says in Acts chapter 1, orders by the Holy Spirit, to help them understand the responsibility that they had to take the good news throughout the whole earth. Keep in mind that at this point, the disciples had little idea of what Jesus was going to ask of them next. They had little clue that he was going to send them on a global mission. I'm sure that there was something in the back of their head. I can't believe that Jesus was with them 3 years and they didn't know something about this. As a matter of fact, if we read the Gospels, we know that they did know something about it. But things have been turned upside down. And say they really didn't know the magnitude of what Jesus Christ was going to be asking them, that he was going to be sending them on a global mission that would be picked up and carried on by all believers who came after them. Jesus was going to show them that they would be his global ambassadors, his witnesses. In other words, they were going to be the Lord's very first sent ones. And so, as we noted last week, over this period of 40 days in five different settings on five different occasions, Jesus slowly, patiently, and incrementally reinforced the critical nature of the task he was asking of them. Now the question might be, why incrementally? What was his purpose? And it doesn't tell us in the scripture for sure, but let me give a couple of suggestions, a couple of reasons I think that Jesus would have done this incrementally. First, I believe that Jesus was being sensitive to what these men had just gone through. I mean, when you stop and think about it, when you put yourself in their sandals, so to speak, the trauma of Jesus' trial, his death, the fact that they had betrayed him, and by the way, it was not just Peter. It says in Matthew 26:56 that all the disciples left him and fled from Gethsemane. So they may have been feeling guilt. They were most likely emotionally exhausted, heartbroken. Their leader was dead, and their dreams and their hopes had been shattered. And so they were confused, and they were very uncertain about the future. And then suddenly, Jesus steps back into their presence, alive, alive. And I can just imagine what that must have been like. I remember when I came to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I had been brought up believing that salvation was something that you earned through good works. The better person you tried to be, the better chance you would have of going to heaven. I'd heard of Jesus Christ. I would have even said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that day, sitting at my desk, when Jesus opened my mind to the truth of the gospel, and I believed on the Lord with my heart, one of the things that took place in that moment was just this overwhelming sense of Christ's presence. Just an overwhelming sense of the Lord's presence. As real as if my wife had been sitting right beside me. His presence was real. And to come to that place of understanding that this Jesus is more than a biographical fact that lived, or a fact that lived 2,000 years ago. He is the risen, living Christ was overwhelming to me. These men thought that they had lost Jesus, that he had died. They had gone through the trauma of that whole event. And now Jesus is standing in front of them, alive. Can you sense the emotional roller coaster that they were on and the process that they were having to go through at this time? And so I believe that Jesus, in that 40-day period following his resurrection, was wisely exercising a deep, heartfelt sensitivity and compassion as he carefully and incrementally began to lay out their coming assignment so as not to overwhelm them. I think that's part of the purpose for handling this the way he did. But secondly, I believe that by conveying his instructions incrementally over the 40-day period, Jesus was also giving them time not only to work through the emotional ups and downs of the past number of days, but also to decipher and to comprehend the immensity of the task that he was calling them to. He wanted them to understand well, to grasp, to lay hold of the task that he was giving them. And so he does that bit by bit, step by step, piece by piece. Now, why is that so critical? Because the task Jesus was giving them and through them to his church, which was to be birthed very shortly after this, was not only going to be overwhelming, but impossible. Not only overwhelming, but impossible, humanly speaking. The task that Jesus was calling them to was nothing less than the evangelization of the entire world. And so this was huge. And so what I want us to see this morning is that I want to take these Great Commission passages chronologically and then highlight some of the key components that he was sharing with his disciples to help them come to grips with the task that he was laying out for them. Each one of these passages obviously could be a message on its own, and we're not going to be able to look at all the various teaching that goes on in these passages. But there are some key components that I really want to focus on this morning. And so if we're going to boldly embrace the gospel, the Great Commission, as I exhorted us last week, then we need to fully grasp these various components of the Great Commission. We need to understand well what it is exactly that Jesus Christ is calling us to. And may I say to you that what we are looking at here is just as relevant for you and me today as it was for the disciples. This is not something that we can just kind of push off to the side and say, well, that was good for them back then. This is a mandate that he was giving to his disciples that would be given to the church, to us. And so we have that responsibility, just as they did, to follow through on what he was commanding the disciples here in these passages. So as we go through these five passages, we're shown a number of key components. Number one, we are shown our model in the Great Commission, which is Jesus Christ himself. We are shown the magnitude of the task. We're told that it's the entire world and every individual. We are given a methodology, and that methodology, simply put, by Jesus, is to make disciples. We are given the message that we are to proclaim a message of repentance and forgiveness that is found only in Jesus Christ. And we are given the means by which we are to carry out the Great Commission. And the means is threefold. There's a supernatural power, the Holy Spirit. There is human instrumentation, you and me. And there's a sovereign strategy from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. So these are some of the things that we're going to look at. And again, I want to cover them chronologically. So to begin chronologically, we start with John chapter 20, verse 21. This is the first encounter. Following his resurrection, and on the evening of that same day, Jesus had risen from the dead, and he makes his first appearance to his disciples. I'm sure the disciples had heard throughout the day rumors that Jesus was alive, but as yet, they had not seen him. As a matter of fact, it was while they were discussing the validity of these rumors that Jesus suddenly appeared. And I'm sure, as I mentioned already, that they were overwhelmed. In this first encounter, Jesus' words are brief. But enough was said to start them thinking about what they were being commissioned to do. So in John 20, 21, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And I believe that there are two components here that he wanted them to grasp at this point in time. Number one is the authority behind the Great Commission. We looked at that last week. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And in light of that, go and make disciples of all the nations." And we noted that the authority behind the Great Commission, the ultimate authority behind the Great Commission, is the Father himself. In this passage, Jesus is saying, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now, note that Jesus began with the words of comfort and assurance. He said, "Peace be with you." And as I pointed out a moment ago, they desperately needed those words at this time. But then he goes on and he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Notice that he did not tell them where they were to go. He said nothing about how far they were to go. He said nothing about how long they were to go. Nor did he give them a specific message that they were to take with them. He simply says, "As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." And so his objective at this point was simply to inform them that, number one, they were being sent by sovereign authority to do something different from what they had ever done before. And secondly, that he was their model as they went forth. Jesus says, "As the Father sent me," that the Father sent Jesus to earth on a mission is repeatedly taught in the Scriptures. And as a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John alone, 29 times we're told that Jesus was sent by the Father. Let me just share three of those 29. In John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 5:36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." In John 17:18, he says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified." So the point that we need to take away is that the authority behind the Great Commission starts and ends with Almighty God himself, the Father. And that authority has its origin in the Father, and it's transmitted to the disciples through Jesus the Son, and vicariously passed on by the disciples through the Spirit to believers in every subsequent generation. The authority by which we go out locally to proclaim the gospel, the authority by which we go out to proclaim the gospel in other cultures, is nothing less than the authority of God Himself. It's nothing less than the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. And as I pointed out last week, our responsibility to that authority is submission and obedience. We have the responsibility to yield to Jesus Christ as the Lord, as the authority that's commissioning us to go. Now, notice the two conjunctions. He says, as and so. The word as it's used here, means in like manner. The teaching of Jesus is that his messengers are in like manner to manifest his life and character in their ministries as they seek to fulfill the Great Commission. Just as Jesus manifested godly character in the world, we believers are to bear the same kind of witness in life as we minister. As a matter of fact, our life is critical to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to model Christ in both word and deed. And so using this comparison, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, let me share some statements made by Jesus that I think help us understand what being a model like Jesus involves. First of all, as to his mission, in Luke 19:10, we read, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. So I am sending you." As to his motivation, in John 7:18, we read, "I work for the honor of the one who sent me. So I am sending you." As to his objective, in John 10:10, we read, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So I am sending you." That gets to the heart of discipleship. As to his focus, in Matthew 19:13, we read, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I am sending you." As to his relationships, in Luke 7:34, we read, "The Son of Man has come as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So I am sending you." Do we have unsaved friends that we are seeking to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That was a characteristic of his life. As to his servanthood, in Matthew 20:28, we read, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So I am sending you." As to his compassion, in Matthew 9:36, we read, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So I am sending you." As to his finishing well, completing the course, in John 17:4, we read, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So I am sending you." In a little book titled Commissioned by Marvin Newell, actually he was a colleague of mine in Irianjaya, Marvin writes, "Jesus deliberately made his mission the model of what we are to follow, that we are to emulate. What he portrayed in life and practice, his servants are to do as they go into the world. The model of Jesus is the rod by which all personal conduct and ministry activities are to be measured. We gain the right to speak based on the right life from which we speak." And we're not talking about perfection here, obviously, because none of us are going to be perfect in this process. But our life is a message, and our life is to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lifestyle is right if it is modeled after Christ's. And so this is why the first priority when it comes to the Great Commission, and listen carefully to what I'm about to say, This is why our first priority when it comes to the Great Commission, or the Christian life in general, is growing in our knowledge of Christ and making Him our treasure above all other treasures. Is Jesus Christ your supreme treasure above all other treasures? I've defined evangelism as an expression of my delight in a glorious God and Savior. An expression of my delight. Is He our treasure? Is He what we find our delight in? Is Jesus Christ? If so, I believe that we're going to want to share Him with those around us. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who was the founder of the Moravians, one of the earliest and largest missionary movements from Germany, could declare, "I have one passion. I have one passion. It is He. It is He alone." And if we're passionate about Jesus, guess what? Sharing Him is not going to become that hard. We love sharing what we delight in. We love sharing what we are really, that we live, what we really love. So in this first encounter, Jesus gives them this first piece of information. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So then we come to the second encounter, which is found in Mark 16:15. 8 days after His first encounter with the disciples, Jesus once again appears to them. Again, they are in Jerusalem. And this time, Thomas is present. He wasn't present the first time. There are only 10 of them. Now there are 11. Of course, Chief Judas is off the scene. He's died. The disciples knew, because of their first encounter with Jesus, that they were being sent by Christ's sovereign authority somewhere, and that Jesus was their model. But beyond that, they were still pretty much in the dark. And so in this second encounter, Jesus provides more information. And the key component that they needed to grasp, and that Jesus reveals to them in this verse, is the magnitude or the scope of the task that they were being called to. Jesus used two phrases to highlight the magnitude of this Great Commission responsibility: into all the world and to the whole of creation. In other words, the ultimate objective of the Great Commission was nothing less than, as I said a moment ago, evangelization of the entire world. And can you imagine how this must have hit these men as they begin to contemplate the enormity of the task that Jesus was calling them to? When Jesus states that the task includes all the world and the whole creation, He was showing both the extent and the inclusiveness of that task. The word "all" in this passage is all-inclusive. Jesus is making it clear to His disciples that they are to cover the entire earth with the gospel, with the good news. As one writer put it, every part of the globe was to hear this good news. No continent was to be excluded. No geographic region ignored. No distance was to be considered too far, and no people group too remote. The whole earth was to be covered with the message of redemption in Jesus Christ. In His statement that we were to take the gospel, that they were to take the gospel to all creation, the word Jesus used means every or each one. When He says to all creation, the word means to every or each one. The King James reads that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or to every, or to the whole human race is the idea here. And so the point is that along with viewing the task as being geographically global, the whole world, He also wants them to understand it in terms of individuals. People everywhere are to hear this good news of redemption in Christ. Just as all the world shows the task is nothing short of global in expansion, so whole creation or every creature shows that the task is nothing short than an each person inclusion. There are still nearly, don't know if you realize this, but there are still nearly 2.5 billion people alive on earth today that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2.5 billion people, roughly, that have still never had an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Close to a third of the world has never heard of Jesus. Another 2 billion, many of them in post-Christian or Catholic countries, have had some exposure to the Christian faith, but have no real understanding of the gospel, nor do they have any opportunity, real opportunity, to encounter an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. It's estimated that by 2025, the world's population will expand by another 2 million inhabitants, most of whom will be born in places where the gospel is least known. Even in a world of trillion-dollar national debt, 1 billion is a staggering number. Consider this for a moment. From the moment that Jesus rose from the dead until the present day, barely 1 billion minutes have passed. From the moment he rose from the dead to the present day, barely 1 million minutes have passed. Minutes. Yet there are currently some 2 billion people on earth who have never heard of Jesus. It's an astronomical figure that we're talking about here. By the way, in your bulletin, on the back side, under Food for Thought, there's a couple of questions there. I found this out just the other day at the Gideon's meeting. I went to a Gideon's meal on Monday night. And they had a little booklet that had been put together by a Christian from China. And his burden and purpose was to go to churches where pastors were unwilling to allow the Gideons to come to share their ministry. And so he had this little booklet. And as you open the booklet, he had a picture of a class, a group of students who were probably in about the fourth grade back in 1950. And the question was asked, how many children in our public schools here in the United States were being reached by the church back in 1950? And the answer to that was 65%. Of all the children were being reached by the church. And then he had another picture. When you turn the page, he had another picture that showed a class of students, probably fourth grade, in a classroom in 2010. And the question was asked, how many children in our public schools here in the United States are being reached by the church in 2010? The answer, 4%. 4%. In other words, right here in the United States, with all the background to the gospel that we have had for years and years and years, parents aren't taking their children to church. They're not being given exposure to the gospel. We have a ministry with Good News Club at Periwinkle School where we're having, well, we've got 61 kids, I think it is, that are signed up, and we're averaging about 47 kids that are coming, children that are coming to those classes, and we have the opportunity of teaching them the gospel. Gideon's goes into these schools and they hand out New Testaments that they would probably never get otherwise. The task before us is huge. It's huge. Now listen to this. No single church can accomplish what Christ has commissioned us to do. No single church can accomplish what Jesus Christ has accomplished, or what he's commanding us to do. But here's the point. The Church of Jesus Christ is universal. And there are local expressions of this universal body of Christ. And as every local body takes up its responsibility, its share of this great task, then from what I read in the scriptures, it is accomplishable through Jesus Christ. But we're not going to do it on our own, but we can take up our part. We can take up our responsibility. So then we move to the third encounter. And this is found in Matthew 28:18-20. Wow. And here we have the methodology that Jesus gives us. And he simply says, make disciples. This encounter takes place about a week later on a mountain in Galilee. This is where Jesus had told them to meet him. And it was in this encounter that Jesus gave the most comprehensive details found in Matthew 28:18-20, all the most comprehensive that you find in the Great Commission passages. Disciples have been shown the model for the Great Commission. That's Jesus. They have been shown the magnitude of the Great Commission, all the world, all creation. And now they are given the methodology. And the methodology, he says, is to make disciples. And this, I believe, is at the very heart of the Great Commission. And as I mentioned last week, it's the primary responsibility that you and I have been given as a church. Now notice the sphere in which we are to make disciples. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And I shared with you last week that in the original language, it doesn't say, go, therefore. It says, having gone, or as you go. In other words, the sphere in which this is to take place, this disciple-making is to take place, is where life happens. This passage of Scripture and the other passages of Scripture dealing with the Great Commission are not only about people who are called of God to go cross-culturally to faraway places. This is for us right here, right now. And as I said, we have a responsibility as the body of Christ when we go outside of this door to scatter into our communities, into the sphere of influence that God has given us, and in that sphere, seek to make Christ known. Does that make sense? It's not a hard thing to figure out here. This is not rocket science. And the example for this is Jesus Christ himself. You want to know what is involved in disciple making? Watch Jesus with his 12. Disciple making is going to be costly. Why? Because it means giving up time. It means being willing to make myself available, to come alongside and get involved in the lives of men and women and young people who are seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But that's what he's called us to, and it's the most effective way to accomplish the task that Jesus Christ has given us to do. Now, I want to emphasize something here, and we're going to be closing here pretty soon. I'm not going to get done again. But I want to emphasize something here, because I believe that leadership in the church has done the body of Christ a great disservice. And I'm not talking about our leadership here at GBF necessarily. I'm just saying generally. And the disservice is this. We have wrongly communicated to 99% of Jesus' followers that there are two classes of Christians. Those who are called to full-time ministry, and then everyone else. Listen to what I'm about to say. That is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that every single one of us, without exception, have been called to full-time ministry. And you say, well, how about you and Pastor Ray? Or, you know, it talks in the Scriptures about God's called out apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Yeah, God has called out leaders to lead, but what is their responsibility? What is Pastor Ray's responsibility? What is my responsibility? What's the responsibilities of the elders of this church? It's to prepare, to train the saints for the work of service or the work of ministry. Every one of you have been called to full-time Christian ministry. And you are called to fulfill your responsibility in that ministry that God has given you in the context that he has placed you. Don't look at yourself as less important than those who have been called to full-time Christian service. We're all called to full-time Christian service. And therefore, we all share in the responsibility of making Christ known. I used to hate it when I heard people say, well, some can go, some can pray, some can give. That's not what the Bible teaches. He says all are to go, all are to pray, all are to give as we seek to fulfill this mandate that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. So we don't want this dichotomy. There's no dichotomy with respect to the ministry. We're all called to ministry. We just have different spheres in which we are serving the Lord. Christianity isn't about coming to church on Sunday and then kind of going out there and doing our own thing. No, it's the life we live. It's the calling that God has given us to be faithful witnesses in whatever context he has placed us. So he calls us to make disciples. And I'm going to have a class in the spring on evangelism and on discipleship because I want to really go down deep into our understanding of what this means. I want to read something, and I'm going to close with this that comes from a book that is titled A Better Way, which is talking about discipleship. And he says this. He says, what if Jesus had waited until today to launch the church with the 120 followers who had been gathered in the upper room? And keep in mind, that's all that we have here when he's given them this incredible task that lies before them, 120, maybe a little bit more than that. He says, would they have been able to reach the world in their lifetime? We're talking about if it were to happen now. Would they be able to reach the world in their lifetime had they been faced with a staggering number of people alive on earth today, 7 billion? If we were to start with 120 fervent followers of Jesus, send them out from our own megacity, out of our own megacities, and charge each of them with making a global presentation to one new person every hour, 10 hours a day, 365 days a year, and if they were able to keep doing it for the next 100 years, how far would they get? They wouldn't even put a dent in a billion. After 100 years of nonstop gospel sharing, just over 43 million people would have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he says, I've already acknowledged that my son Joel is not a church planter in the classic sense of the word, but could he be a disciple maker? What if Joel, responding to Jesus' mandate, asked God to give him just one disciple per year, this year? What if through prayer and the witness of his words and life, God should graciously grant him the joy of seeing one of his Chinese co-workers come to faith in Christ and start growing? Then what if next year, as they continued in their discipling relationship, they both began praying that God would give each of them a new disciple? And what if that second year God again graciously responded to their faith and obedience and gave each of them one new disciple who began growing in his or her faith? That would make four disciples at various stages of maturity. And what if in the third year, as those four disciples continued their discipling relationship with each other, they each asked God to give them a new disciple? How long would it take for Joel and his disciples to thoroughly transform not only the city of 7 million that he's living in, but the whole of China? Before I answer that question, understand clearly that I'm not talking about an entire organization of professional missionaries doing this. I'm talking about starting with one ordinary, passionate follower of Jesus. I'm not talking about 50,000 full-time Western missionaries doing this. I'm talking about a 25-year-old disciple who has chosen to live and work overseas. I'm not talking about the estimated 600 million evangelical believers in the world doing this. I'm talking about one believer, one disciple, once a year, multiplied year after year. What would be the impact? Believe it or not, in 33 years, there would be as many as 8 billion disciples of Jesus on earth. In other words, more than the entire population of the world today. Christ's way is multiplication. We say, well, yeah, that's it. Forget it. This is what he's commissioned us to do, is to make disciples who will make disciples, who will make disciples, who will make disciples. And Jesus is saying, that's the methodology that will get it done. But as I said, it's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require a willingness on our part to come alongside of individuals and help them grow in the grace and knowledge of their Savior. And then to see them doing the same thing with those that God places in their life. And so in this passage, he says that we are to make disciples. That's the methodology. In Luke, he gives us the message. It's a message of repentance and forgiveness. And then in Acts, he gives us the means. It's a supernatural work that requires the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, doing what only the Holy Spirit can do, and that's giving sight to the blind and deaf to the hearing to the deaf and life to the dead. And it takes individuals like ourselves who are willing to submit ourselves to this purpose. He says, you shall be my witnesses. My prayer for this church is that there will be a renewed vision, a renewed boldness to take up this responsibility faithfully within the context that he has placed us. And that from our midst there will be those who will be called by God to do the same thing in faraway places. So as a body of Christ, we can do our part in seeing this world reached for Jesus Christ. Do we have that kind of passion? Do we have that kind of vision that we want to join God in this task that he's commanded us to be involved in? Let's pray. Father, I want to, again, commit these words to you. Pray, Lord, that you would use them according to the need that we have in our hearts. I just feel, Lord, that the church in the United States in so many ways is falling far short of the opportunities that you've put before us. I think of the International Student Ministry, the luncheon that we have on Wednesday, and the opportunity to build relationships with students that are coming from some of these places where they've not had the opportunity to hear the gospel. It shouldn't be hard for us to understand why all these people are coming from other countries to the United States. And sometimes we're so protective of our country that we, instead of seeing this as an opportunity to look at them as enemies, Lord, this is a door that you have opened, and we have a responsibility to step through it and to take advantage of it. I think of the people that we live next door to and the people that we rub shoulders with in our community. And Lord, I fall flat on my face in so many of these areas myself. But Lord, I want to be more passionate. I want to be bolder. I want to be more faithful when it comes to doing the real thing that you've called us as your people to do, and that is to make you known throughout the whole earth. And so I just pray, Lord, that you will work in our hearts, that your Spirit will work in our hearts to bring that about, that he will overwhelm us with the beauty of Jesus and the desire to make him known, to be a part of this great plan. Lord, it's a privilege that you have given us. It shouldn't be a burden. It should be looked upon as a great privilege to share our treasure with those who have as yet not met him. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.